Fine, do keep that passage open. Yeah, now we've started. Right. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that even though these stories separated from us by such large amounts of time, Lord, they still speak to us today. And I pray you would speak to each of us now. Amen. So I wanted to think a bit today, as you see on the screen, on the screens up there, about hope. Who is it that you put your hope in? Because the reality is all of us pin our hope on people. It might be someone that we think can save us in some way or help us, someone that's going to lead us to somewhere better or move us forward. It may be just someone we think we can put our trust in. And as I was thinking about this, it got me thinking back to 2008 and the American presidential election. And it was John McCain and Barack Obama in the election. And of course, Obama won. And I remember feeling like this is a really historic moment. You know, we've got the first ever black president of the United States, which is an incredible thing, particularly given the history of the states. And Obama himself just seems like such a good and kind of decent guy. And it really felt like a momentous occasion, like this might be a kind of a turning point, a new beginning, maybe like a new era, not just for the states, but maybe further abroad as well. And so a lot of people looked at Obama and they were kind of putting their hope in him. But it's not necessarily just political leaders that we put our hope in. We put our hope in Christian leaders as well. So some of us may have heard of the Crowded House movement. I remember when I first started working at the church here, we read a book together as a staff called Total Church. It was written by this guy, Steve Timmis, and another guy, Tim Chester, who ran Crowded House. And they had a very different model of church. It was all about house church, Christians buying houses pretty much in the same streets, living and worshipping together in community. And looking at it, it felt very fresh, very relevant. And we could look at stuff like that and think, you know, are people like him going to take the church forward? You know, this is exciting. Or we could think about other Christian leaders, such as the Larch community. Larch communities, they're all around the world, and they're communities made up of people who are both able-bodied and disabled. And it's not simply the case that those who are able-bodied care for the disabled. The idea is that everybody is each other's teacher. And so there's this really kind of, you know, beautiful picture of community there. And it was headed up by this guy, Jean Vanier, who people had described as a living saint. And again, you know, people would look to this guy and people like Steve Timmis and say, you know, maybe these guys are leading us forward in an exciting direction. But it doesn't have to be kind of Christians who are kind of relatively well known that we put our hope in. It might be people that we know, Christians we know. I imagine if you've been a Christian for a while, most of us will have had people who've been influential in our faith, either coming to faith or discipling us and kind of helping us grow. And maybe we've looked up to them. They've mentored us. They've guided us. And they're the kind of people that we've looked to as people going strong in their faith. And we think, well, I've always got them to be able to turn to. Or maybe it's not kind of a religious thing at all. Maybe it's just we put our hope in finding that person. Maybe, you know, we'll find that person who will make us happy, the hope of a husband or a wife, or maybe the hope of having a family. You know, I will meet the person I'm going to spend my life with, and then I will share things with them, and I will have a family. I will get this group of people around me, and once I have that, then I'll be fulfilled, or I'll be satisfied. Or if it's not other people, maybe it's just ourselves. You know, people say, don't they, if you want a job done well, you do it yourself. Think, well, okay, we won't rely on other people, but I'll put my hope in me. If I want to achieve, if I want to be successful, if I want to make it in life, if I want to make a change, be a better person, I can rely on myself. I'll just work hard, put the time in, strive, and I'll get there. And so we all put our hope in people, whether it's other people or whether it's ourselves. And I think the reason we do that is because all of us really, we're all looking for that little bit of Eden. We're all looking for that bit of paradise, the good place. And we hope that that person, or maybe ourselves, we're going to be the ones that they're going to lift us out of the pit and get us towards Eden. So what would God say about that? Well, kind of where we are in Genesis, to give you a bit of background, if you've not been here, we've kind of come through the flood at this point, and the waters have receded. Noah and his family and the animals have left the ark, and Noah has started to make some sacrifices. It was pleasing to God, and God already before this chapter has said that he will never curse the ground again. And I really wanted to think about this chapter under three kind of short titles. And the first one is this, Creation 2.0. Because as you read verses 1 to 3 of chapter 9, if you've got your wits about you a bit, you'll kind of think to yourself, I'm sure I've heard this somewhere before. And it's because there are loads of parallels with the creation story in chapter 1. So in verse 1 here and verse 28 in chapter 1, God tells the people to be fruitful and increase in number. In verse 2 or verse 28 in chapter 1, we get man's relationship to the animals. And then in verse 3 here and verse 29 of chapter 1, God lays out the kind of food laws. What is it that people can and can't eat? And so this here is like a fresh start. It's like a new beginning for people. And we're told that God blessed Noah and his sons. And as we read through the kind of verses, we see God's grace to his people as well. So we see the establishment of this covenant where God says he'll never flood the earth again for all generations. And it's entirely God's prerogative. So as you read it again and again, you'll see God saying, I establish or I will establish. It's all about God's side of the bargain. Even though people might fail, God's promise will still stand. And God says that the rainbow will serve as a reminder of that promise. And the word used there for bow is actually the same word used for an archer's bow. And some people have suggested that the bow is a good reminder because the suggestion is that the arrow of God's judgment is not pointing down towards earth, but it's pointing away from earth now. And that's why it serves as a visual reminder. So kind of as we begin chapter 9, everything's pointing to my second heading, which is a new hope, or kind of a new hope, I say, with a question mark. Because I want you to imagine that you're reading Genesis for the first time. You've never heard this story, and you've started at chapter 1, and it starts out great, doesn't it? We kind of get this beautiful creation story. Everything's going very, very well. And then it all goes very, very wrong. You get the fall. Adam and Eve eat of the fruit. Death enters into the world. And we see that Cain kills his own brother, Abel. We heard about Lamech and his polygamy, how he married many wives. And then he boasted about the murder he had committed and the kind of retribution he would bring on people 77-fold. And you might kind of look at this point and think, oh, it's just one family, isn't it? There's always a family like that somewhere. But actually, by the time you get to chapter 6, it's all gone hideously wrong, hasn't it? And in chapter 6, verse 5, we were told, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And you realize at that point, like, this isn't just a few bad apples. You know, this is like the whole town is on fire. The whole world is burning, rioting, looting. It's all happening. And then we met Noah. And we were told about Noah. He was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. And when we get to Noah, we kind of think, ah, look, there's some light. This is light in the darkness. And you start to read this chapter, and you're like, hey, this is just a recreation. It's like a fresh start all over again. You go, maybe Noah is the answer. Because he's like a second Adam here at the beginning of this new creation. You think, is he the offspring? Is he the seed that God promised back in chapter 3 who would crush the serpent's head? But again, if you've been kind of keeping your wits about you a bit as you've read this chapter, or as you heard it read, you kind of begin to realize there are some cracks appearing already. And actually, even before this chapter, so at the end of chapter 8, they've just got off the boat. God says he's not going to curse the earth again, even though the inclination of man's heart is only evil from childhood. And you think, well, by that point, there's only Noah and his family left. And Noah is supposed to be blameless and righteous, so surely that doesn't describe Noah. But already there's this suggestion, isn't there, that the problem hasn't really been solved, despite the flood. And as we read these verses here, hopefully you saw that creation is not quite like it was before. So Adam and Eve, they were told to rule over the animals. Whereas Noah is told that the dread and fear of man will now be on the animals. There's not a harmonious relationship anymore. we saw as well that Adam and Eve, back in chapter 1, were seemingly vegetarians. But now, it looks like they can eat everything, including the animals. So that must mean that there's going to be death. Death is still going to be part of creation. And more than just the death of animals, seemingly the death of people as well. Because in verses 5 and 6, God gives a warning about the price required for the taking of human life. It's going to be a life for a life. Punishment must fit the crime. And so you look at this new creation and you kind of go, well, look, there's still going to be death. There's still going to be violence and murder even. And so despite the fact we've got creation 2.0 and this possible new hope, really we're just heading towards fall 2.0. And when we get to kind of verse 18, some time has passed, seemingly. And we get this story, don't we, of Noah's drunkenness, which they never do in Sunday school, do they? They never do that one. But Noah gets drunk, and he ends up kind of naked and uncovered in the tent. And his son Ham goes in, he sees him naked, and he goes off and tells his brothers. The brothers come and cover Noah, and Noah eventually wakes up. And he's furious at what Ham has done and curses him. And it's a really weird story, isn't it? It's a very confusing story because you probably look at it and just think, that is a massive overreaction on Noah's part there. And there are lots of different ideas as to exactly what Ham did, some of them very unsavory. And there may be some weight to those. But I think probably the simplest thing is to read it probably with what's on the surface. And I think it's to read it in the sense that nakedness would have very much been seen as something that was shameful. And I think this is a reference back to the fall with Adam and Eve, realizing they were naked and ashamed. And when Ham saw Noah naked, rather than do the honorable thing and cover him up, the first thing he thinks about is going and telling his brothers, almost like it's a bit of salacious gossip, you know, guess what dad's done. And I think simply, he's dishonored his father. And we might kind of just think, yeah. And? But we know from later on, of course, that honor your father and mother is one of the commandments. It is a big deal. And maybe we don't think much of it at all. But it seems then that the other brothers, they do the right thing, that they cover Noah. They go so far as to walk in kind of backwards so as not to even glimpse any of Noah. And I think really, again, we are just seeing lots of parallels here with the fall. We've got Adam and Noah, who are both men of the soil, who are supposed to work the ground. Adam worked in the garden. Noah worked in the vineyard, we're told here. Adam ate of the fruit and fell, whereas Noah drank the fruit of the vine and fell. Adam and Eve realized they were naked and were ashamed, whereas Noah's nakedness is uncovered and he's shamed by that. Adam's sin had ramifications for his descendants. Noah's sin has ramifications for Ham and his descendants. And then Adam and Eve are covered with a fig leaf, and Noah is covered by his sons. But I think the most striking parallel is the result. It's the result of this fall. So you think back to Adam, the result of the fall was that Adam died. And that's the repeated idea we've seen through every part of this the chapter so far. Every character we've met, I think bar one, we're told he lived for so many years and then he died. And what do you get when you get to the end of chapter 9, verse 29? Noah lived a total of 950 years, and then he died. And you realize that actually at the end of chapter 9, we are in exactly the same position that we were in at the end of chapter 5, before the flood. So Noah has appeared on the horizon like a new hope, and you look at him and you think, could this guy be the one? Is he going to be the one that will lead us back to Eden? Can we put our hope in this guy? But actually, Noah is no more than a momentary positive blip in a world ruled by sin and death. And so I think actually what we want to take from this chapter is don't put your hope in sinful people. Don't put your hope in sinful people. Because any hope placed in sinful people is bound to disappear. You know, just think back to some of the examples we were looking at before. Look at Obama. This glorious hope for America. There was all that expectation of this new era. Where did it end? 8 years later, that was a country so divided, so dissatisfied, they elected a man like Donald Trump. And you think, how on earth did you go from there to there? So Obama, I'm not sure you can lay it all at his feet, but he was not the hope that people thought he would be? Or what about those Christian leaders who do such great work? Well, Steve Timmis there, who was head of Crowded House and later Acts 29, has come out recently. He's been accused of spiritual abuse, of bullying members of that community and intimidating them. Or Jean Vanier, the head of Larch, described as a living saint, has been accused of sexual assault by 5 women. And as I read the reactions to this online, people are distraught because they're saying these guys were so influential. We looked to these guys. They trusted them. And they can't believe what they've done. Or I think about, you know, Christians that I've looked up to who have been my own kind of mentors and influences on me. The kind of people I thought, you know, I can always go to these people when stuff is hard. Actually, the number of those people who have walked away from the faith, or they've struggled to such an extent that they're no good to anyone in terms of helping people. And it really makes you question when you see these people who seem so sure, you know, what on earth is going on? They seem so certain, this was so central to their lives, but yet they've walked away. And actually that current faithlessness is gutting. Or maybe, you know, it's the hope we put in a spouse or having a family. Now I'm married, and I have children, and being married and having children brings many blessings, lots of good things. But if anyone thinks that when you get married and have children, all your problems magically disappear and you will be happy all the time, you are stupid, okay? And I can say that because none of my family or my wife are in the room, although she may be watching at home, pants. Oh, I've not thought this through. Anyway, or what about ourselves? You think, well, yeah, other people let us down, but what about us? But think about how God describes us and our condition. It wasn't in this chapter, it was just before it, at the end of chapter 8. From childhood, the inclination of man's heart is only evil. Now, I wonder what you make of that. I wonder if you think that's too extreme. I think it's a refreshingly honest appraisal of human nature. Because you know what, if I'm honest, my natural inclination is to look out for myself first, to put my own needs before others. And actually, even when I put other people first, it tends to be the people who are in my tribe, the people who I love and care about, my friends, my family, but not the people outside. You know, just look at what's happening in the wake of the coronavirus fears. Look at what's happening in the supermarkets with the stockpiling. And people are going in and they're taking more than they need so that others end up going without. That's a me first mentality. So stuff everyone else. Maybe you saw the videos this week being shared on social media of people actually physically fighting in the aisles over toilet roll. And I looked at that and I thought, you know what, that's human nature right there. That's you. And that's me. And you and I, you know, we might not be fighting over loo roll in the supermarket. But the question is, why not? Why are you and I not fighting over loo roll in the supermarket? And the answer is, because we've got plenty of loo roll. You know, when everything is good and reasonably secure, we might be happy to put other people first. But if it really might end up that it's you or me, it ain't going to be you. I'm coming for you, loo roll. Right? Don't be fooled by my slight frame. I do kickboxing. I will kick you, and I will take your loo roll. I'm coming for it, right? So moments like the coronavirus, they reveal our true nature. And it doesn't take a lot, does it? It doesn't take a lot for the cracks to appear in this very thin veneer of respectability and goodness that we all have. So why on earth would we think that we can put our hope in ourselves? I can say to you honestly, if there's one person in my life who has been guaranteed to let me down again and again, to fail to meet my standards and expectations, it's me. Again and again. In the Lord of the Rings, Gandalf says, "It is in men that we must place our hope. And Elrond responds, men are weak. It's true. When we put our hope in sinful people, you know, we're hoping that they're going to somehow be the ones who are going to lead us back to Eden. But no matter how good someone might be, we're only going to end up with paradise lost. So is it hopeless? Is the story hopeless? Well, I don't think it is. Because actually God promised a seed. He promised an offspring who would come, who would crush the serpent's head. And actually, as we read through chapter 9 here, we see that it's the line of Shem that is going to be the line to watch. Ham's gone. Japheth will only end up serving Shem. And so as we read through the Genesis, we read through the Bible, we want to be looking for the one who will come from the line of Shem. And lots of people come, lots of people appear, but like Noah, they fail until Jesus. And Jesus wasn't simply a man. He's the God-man, born of the Holy Spirit. And he's not like Noah, and he's not like Abraham, he's not like David. Because we're told about Jesus, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. He appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now, Jesus is the promised offspring. And he wasn't ruled by sin or death, yet he willingly became sin and faced the penalty of death in our place. And he takes the judgment for our sin that we deserve, because none of us can stand against that. You know, if that bow of God's judgment was pointed down towards us, none of us could stand. But actually, we saw in this chapter, the bow isn't turned down towards the earth, it's turned up towards heaven. It's turned towards the one who came from heaven. And on the cross, he took the full force of the arrow of God's judgment in order to save us. That wasn't the end of the story, though, because Noah's story ends and he died. But Jesus' story doesn't end with death, because he defeats death. And as we said together earlier, on the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. And so because of what Jesus has done, the result is there is salvation for those who put their hope in him. Not those who put their hope in people. But more than that, we often talk about what Jesus does has done as like just about personal salvation. But it's also a restored creation. You know, at the end of the Bible, in Revelation 21, we read about the new creation, but it's not a creation like this one in chapter 9. It's not like Noah's, still tainted by sin. But it's a new creation where there's no more death, no more pain, no more suffering, no more crying. It's a new creation where it says God will dwell with his people in the same way he walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. So Jesus' death, it takes us back to Eden, but it takes us to a place surpassing Eden. And actually, Jesus is the only one who can lead us there. There is no hope in anything else. So the real question for us is, where have we put our hope? Where have you put your hope? Have you put it in people? Or have you put it in Christ? Easy to put it in people, isn't it? Because people promise so much. But people are ultimately flawed. Even those who seem the most blameless and righteous, the knowers of this world, they fall. And we can't even trust ourselves. And maybe you disagree with that. Maybe you think, yeah, well, I can. Well, let me ask you honestly, though, if everything you had ever done, ever thought, ever said, was just put on display for us all to see and have a good nose at, do you really think you'd have much hope? I don't. So don't put your hope in people. Put your hope in the one who didn't put a foot wrong, the one who didn't falter, the one who won't fail to deliver, the one who can offer a sure hope. No scandal is going to come out to bring him down. Put your hope in Christ and not in people. Let's pray.